Good morning and welcome to everyone here, those joining us online, over in Woodside, into our Bush Lake community who's worshiping with us in the Woodside room as well. It's good to be with you today. My name is Zach Bush. I serve as the pastor of our new campus launching in the West Bloomington area, the Bush Lake campus coming this fall, and it's just a great joy to be with you today. We're in the middle of a series right now called Tell Me a Story. It's all about the parables of Jesus. He goes around telling these parables, these stories, to highlight and to elevate the kingdom of God and what it looks like to live into this kingdom. And over the last 7 weeks, I don't know about you, but I have been incredibly challenged because these stories have great practical application to our day-to-day living. In fact, there was one time about a week and a half ago that this really took root. My wife, Cassie, and I, we have a friend staying with us for the summer, and I woke up one Wednesday morning to a text from him that said something like this: "Hey, man, I think your hot water heater's leaking. You might want to check that out." And so I was like, okay, you know what? I'm going to do what every man is going to do. I'm going to go down there and fix this problem like I should. And so I jumped out of bed, and I ran down those steps, and as I took that final step onto the basement landing, I felt a squish. And then my sock soaked with water. I opened up the utility door and I looked in and I noticed that there was a stream of water coming out from the hot water heater. And I knew I wasn't man enough to fix this problem. It was really embarrassing and emasculating at that time. But after that initial shock hit me, a little bit of fear and maybe a little bit of frustration set in because this was a brand new hot water heater. All right, and the questions began to circulate in my mind. What am I going to do? Who am I going to call? And most importantly, how much is this going to cost me? I was frustrated because I put so much hope in this one object. I had this expectation that this hot water heater was going to last a little bit longer. Now, maybe for some of you, you may also relate to this. You've had that home appliance that has just given out far shorter than you've realized or you've wanted it to. And it's a point, it's a direction to remind us that the world we live in is constantly eroding and decaying and giving way. Things don't last like we think they will. For some of us, we get up every single morning and we're reminded of this story as our bodies grow tired and tired day after day after day. We have the car repairs, the medical bills, the home repairs to take care of. Not to mention for the parents in the room, you have all the clothes to buy for your kids, and you buy your kids that one t-shirt that they wear one time because the next time they wear it, they're too big to fit into it, right? These are all of the essentials and the needs we have. It doesn't even include the wants and the desires. We want that newest, greatest technological device, be it a phone or a tablet. But no matter what it is, the shelf life on those things is like 2.5 weeks. Maybe it's the greatest car that we want. But we remind ourselves that the cars can't seem to hold their value. They depreciate far quicker than we can get a return on our investment. In fact, Dave Ramsey said once that within the first 4 years of owning a car, it will depreciate about 70% of its value. We look around the world we live in and we realize that everything is decaying, everything is corroding, everything is giving way. And so because of all this and many, many things else, that leads us to the question we're going to be looking at today. And the question is this: how do we wisely live in a world where everything seems to have an expiration date? All right, how do we live with a kingdom perspective in this world where everything seems to be corroding, decaying, and giving way? Well, the text we're going to be looking at, the parables that we're going to be looking at today, come from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. And so I invite you to pull out your teaching notes, if you will. They're inside your programs, right inside there. And as we track along with Matthew chapter 13, we'll see two characters and one consistent response. All right, so two characters and one consistent response. But let's go ahead and dive into Matthew 13, verses 44 to see what Jesus says. He says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried or hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, when I look at this man and his response, there's a couple of cultural things going on in the background. All right, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, why is this guy uncovering treasure in a field? Is he like a pirate or something? Like, what's going on here? In the first century world, whenever we look at the nation of Israel, we know that the land was riddled with war and conflict. And so the only way to ensure that your valuables and your treasures were kept safe was not to put them in a bank, but rather to bury them in your backyard. And while this was a common practice, it was entirely uncommon for someone to just stumble upon a treasure like this. In fact, one biblical scholar said it would have happened 1 in 1,000 lifetimes for someone to come across treasure. But this man, he comes across it, and he sees how valuable it is. And then I love his response. It says, "In his joy he went." And so if you like to take notes, I say circle that phrase, "in his joy," because it is quite incredible. As he begins to see the worth of this treasure, the worth of the kingdom of heaven, he realizes that everything else in his life doesn't even matter. And he goes and he joyfully sacrifices those sorts of things in order to say, you know what? I want to possess that field. I want to garner that field because I know that this treasure is of immense and infinite value. Now, if we were thinking about this guy, this worker in the field, I asked myself this question: what would he be like today if we were to take him out of the first century and place him here in 2018? What would he be like? I think he'd probably be a blue-collar kind of guy. He worked hard at his trade. He probably had a good sense of right and wrong, a strong sense of duty and obligation, and he probably had a focus and a drive and an ambition in which he might have found his fulfillment in life. Now, because he was so focused on his job, because he was so focused on getting by in life, that naturally led to maybe an indifference towards spiritual things. All right, maybe because he was so busy and he was working all the time, he never really had margin in his life, and he was maybe a little bit more apathetic towards spiritual things, towards God and the gospel. He wasn't necessarily hostile towards it. He was just like, yeah, whatever. I'm kind of indifferent towards it. But whenever we see his response, that in his joy he went, if we were to summarize this man into one key point, I would say it's this: the gospel softens the indifferent heart. The gospel softens the indifferent heart. All right, whenever this man sees and beholds how good the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of heaven, this treasure, he says, you know what? I want everything in my life to align with this treasure. I want my job, my occupation, my focus, my drive, everything to come under alignment towards the kingdom. God, do with it as you will. And as I think about this man, this hardworking man of the field, I find a lot of connection with my own life. You see, for me growing up, I grew up in a Christian home down in Texas, but I thought that my faith was all about the morality, the do's and the don'ts, the external behaviors. I didn't think God was too concerned with my heart. Now, I wasn't necessarily hostile towards spiritual things. I was just kind of indifferent towards it. But the one thing that I did, my job, my occupation, was to play hockey. In fact, you can see a photo here of me and my glory days. Yep. Oh, man, just another day in the office. And I know what you're thinking, and the answer is no. I can no longer do the splits like that, because that is me, the goaltender there. Just kind of, that's what we call flashing the leather a little bit. If you look closely, I think he actually missed the net, all right? So it wasn't actually on net, but we had some fun with it. But my whole life revolved around hockey and pursuing hockey, and I was focused, I was driven, and I was ambitious. So much so that I left home when I was 15 to move to Dallas to play hockey there for 2 years. Kansas City then 2 years after that, and ultimately to play junior hockey in Burlington, Vermont. And all along the way, I had my plans laid out perfectly. I was going to go and play junior hockey, and then I was going to play college hockey for a couple years, and then eventually I'd make the jump into the pros. And all the while, like I said, I wasn't necessarily indifferent towards faith. I just thought, you know what? I'll get to it later. I had the tomorrow syndrome. I'll get to it tomorrow, or I'll get to it whenever I have a wife and kids, when it's really that important to me. And so as I was playing hockey in Vermont, I was having a good time. I was talking to a couple schools, and things seemed to be working out well. Things seemed to be lining up. However, one day in October, I stayed late after practice to take a couple extra shots. And one of my teammates came down, and as he took a shot, he followed through, and on his follow through, he caught a rut in the ice and fell on my outstretched knee. His momentum carried him one way, and my momentum carried me the other way. I felt a rotation and then a pop in my knee, and all of a sudden excruciating pain all throughout my left leg. As my teammates picked me up and carried me off the ice as I was screaming and writhing in pain to the doctor, he assessed my knee and he said, "Yep, you just blew out your knee." And they placed me on the injured reserve. But I was focused, I was driven, I was ambitious. I was gonna pick myself up. And so I said, whatever it's going to take, I'm going to rehabilitate my leg as quickly as I can. I'm going to get back as soon as possible. And that just happened. At the turn of the new year, going into the second half of the season, I had rehabbed my knee so much so that I got cleared to play from the doctors. And in my first official game back, 5 minutes into the game, I go out to play the puck, and I do a backhand pass, and as I came up, there was an opposing forward, an opposing forechecker who came in and hit me so hard that I had a concussion, and they pulled me out of the game again. Now, what little bit of faith I had wasn't really helping me out. Because like I said, I thought God was just concerned with my morality, my do's and my don'ts. And I thought to myself, you know what? I'm not as morally bad as all of my roommates and teammates. I'm not doing the things that they're doing. And so God, if you are all loving, all powerful, and all present, shouldn't you maybe have my back in this situation is what I thought. And so I figured you must not exist or you just don't care about me too much. So you know what? You and I are through. And so I figured, okay, I'm injured. What am I going to do? So I started to apply to colleges back in Texas. And two schools in particular I applied to. However, due to some unforeseen circumstances, I was denied from both schools within days of one another. I remember I called my parents that night and I said, I don't know what to do. I can't play hockey. I keep getting injured. I can't even get accepted to school. And they said, well, Zach, why don't we just pray about it? And I go, that's good. Y'all can do that. God and I aren't really on speaking terms right now. You know, it doesn't really click for me. The very next day, I was on my way to practice. And I got a call from an admissions counselor. He said, Zach, we wanted to give you a call. Normally, we would just send you an email or give you a letter, but we just kind of felt prompted for some random reason to just give you a call and say, congratulations, you've been accepted to Bethel University. We hope to see you in the fall. Now, Bethel is the only school in the country that's confessionally Christian with an NCAA hockey program. Okay? Go figure, right? But as I stepped foot on campus that fall, I was immediately surrounded by roommates and teammates who loved me for who I was and not for my performance on a sheet of ice. I had coaches and professors and campus ministers and other mentors who helped me wrestle through some of those deep questions that I was just wrestling with for so long. And it was at Bethel that I ultimately discerned this call into ministry. And much like this man who said, you know what, I want my whole life to be brought under alignment of the kingdom of heaven, I can say now I find far more joy pursuing the kingdom of heaven and living into the rhythm of life that God has for me than I ever did playing hockey. In fact, God is redeeming those things that I used to be so great at, goal setting, focus, ambition, drive, a leader in the locker room, and he has redeemed that for a kingdom purpose, and he's using those things now to help me as a campus pastor as we move forward with this Bush Lake campus. He softened my indifferent heart, and he brought a newfound joy that I had never had before. The gospel softens the indifferent heart. That's the first character. But Jesus continues on, and he talks about this second character, the second parable as well. Look at verse 45 with me. He says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, similar story, but just a little bit different character. So what is it about this merchant? Well, the first person, this first worker was so focused and he found his fulfillment and his drive and his ambition. The second person, this merchant, found his fulfillment, found his identity in affluence. It's believed that he moved from marketplace to marketplace, from town to town, from booth to booth, searching and seeking out the great pearl that he could find. And if we were to think about who is it that Jesus is speaking to in his original audience, what is the pearl a metaphor for? I think Jesus is speaking to that person who is jumping from one thing to the next. Perhaps it's one religion to the next religion to the next religion. Perhaps it's one philosophy, one ideology to the next ideology to the next. Perhaps it's a relationship to the next relationship to the next. But what we see within this merchant is that because he had stockpiled all of these pearls, he used them to now garner and possess this one great pearl. But before he came across it, because he was moving from one pearl to the next, there was probably this sense, this characteristic of restlessness in his life. He had never been settled. He kept moving from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing. He found a little bit of temporary satisfaction, but then it wouldn't fulfill him. Then he'd move on to the next. And if we were to summarize this man, it would be this. Our second point is this. The gospel settles the restless heart. The gospel settles the restless heart. The man takes all of his pearls and he says, you know what? These pearls pale in comparison to this one great pearl. And I'm going to sell them in order to purchase this one great pearl, namely the kingdom of heaven. I want everything to come under alignment of that. Now, as I think about this man, there was one character in church history that really jumped out to me who kind of lived this life. It was a guy by the name of St. Augustine. Many of you might know him. In fact, here's a photo of him. He was in the late 300s, early 400s, so I think this is a 5th century selfie. The old Valencia filter there, you know. But to say that St. Augustine was brilliant was an understatement. As you can see there, he's writing and he's reflecting a lot. St. Augustine is probably one of the, he ranks within the top 10 most influential thinkers and theologians upon the Christian faith. In fact, much of his writings, the two books that he's most well known for, The City of God and the Confessions, I even read them in seminary. All right, that's how influential he is hundreds of years later. But as I think about Augustine and his life, I really see a lot of this parable, this merchant within him. You see, Augustine's mother was Christian, but his father was pagan. And education was a great value for his family. And so at 11, his parents sent him off to school to study Latin literature, and he started to dabble a little bit in pagan beliefs. Now, when I think back as an 11-year-old, there are many things I would have loved to have done. Studying Latin literature was not one of them. All right, so you can see education was important to him. But as a young boy, he recounts how one day he was walking through the marketplace, and he came across fruit. And he said he wasn't hungry, but he stole this fruit. And when he reflected on it, he said, you know, I didn't need the fruit, but I stole the fruit because I wanted to. And I realized that my soul was foul. And then at 17, he moved again to Carthage, where he began to study philosophy. And he came into contact with a new religion called Manichaeism. And as I think about Augustine and relating to this parable, he was like the man who moved from one pearl to the next pearl to the next pearl. He moved from a little bit of dabbling in Christianity to a little bit of Latin literature, to hedonism, to philosophy, and then to a next religion. And he thought that this Manichaeism faith was going to satisfy him and bring him fulfillment in his life, but he had so many great questions, and so finally one day he had the chance to speak with one of the prefects, one of the teachers of this faith, and as he was grilling this guy, the guy couldn't answer his questions, and he eventually left. Augustine eventually left and said, you know what, that religion is foolish. And he embraced skepticism from that point on, moving from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next. And it wasn't until his late 20s and early 30s that he came into contact with a guy named Ambrose of Milan, who was much older, who also had an equally sharp mind. And he began to mentor and guide Augustine. And Augustine recounted how in his 30s, he was sitting in the garden, how he loved this man, Ambrose, but he was reflecting on what it meant like as Christianity began to make a little bit more sense, and he heard what he thought to be a divine command, little voices saying, take it up and read it. Take it up and read it. Take it up and read it. And he grabbed the first thing he could find, which was his Bible, and he flipped to the epistle to the Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, specifically chapters 12 through 15. And the light bulb went off for him because he realized that at that time, our faith is all about what Christ has done, how he died in our place. And when we believe that, when we embrace that, when we see that Christ's death gives us new life, that informs our behavior, which is what 12, 13, 14, and 15 is all about in Romans. And so Augustine said, you know what? This is it. This is what was going to bring me satisfaction. This is what's going to bring me fulfillment. And much like the first guy, God used his intellect to influence Christians and believers for centuries. And as I think about how the gospel settles our restless heart, as I think about Augustine's life, one of my favorite quotes from him is this. He said, my soul is restless until it finds its rest in thee, O Lord. My soul, my heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee, O Lord. Augustine said, God, I'm settled in you. And so as we think about these two parables, perhaps there's a connection point for you. Maybe you find yourself relating a little bit to that first person, that first worker, where you're so focused and you have a drive and an ambition, but because of that drive and ambition, it naturally leads to a busy life that ultimately leads to maybe an indifference towards your faith. Maybe you're like the second person, the merchant, who is seeking and searching, moving from one thing to the next, one object to the next object to the next, a relationship to the next relationship, one fad to the next. You're never quite settled. You're looking for a restfulness in your life. Here's the point. All of the things that we've just talked about, we return to the opening question, they have an expiration date. They're eventually going to wither up. They're eventually going to corrode and be done away with. So how do we live a wise life in a world where everything has an expiration date? Well, we look to their consistent response, the same response that both these men have, and it's this. Joyfully sacrifice temporary things for eternal gains. All right, joyfully sacrifice temporary things for eternal gains. All right, when I think about that, it's the very first thing is it's joy. Right at the center of our faith is joy. And I think about this. Whenever we begin to wrap our minds around what Christ has done for us, how he came into the world, how he lived a life that we couldn't live, how he paid a penalty we couldn't pay, how he died a death that we should have died, and instead he took all of that for us and gave us new life, he gave us his righteousness to go freely, that should naturally swell within us a newfound sense of joy and gratitude for what Christ has done. That should inform every single day, every single step that we take away from here this afternoon. It's all about joy. That informs our faith because the Christian faith is not a have-to faith, it's a get-to faith, right? I don't have to go to church, but now because of what Christ has done, I get to go to church and encourage and be encouraged by other believers. I don't have to pray. Rather, I get to pray because what Christ has done on my behalf, I can approach the throne of a holy and righteous God, now deemed innocent and free. And whenever we joyfully embrace this life, we'll begin to see that the kingdom of heaven is far more valuable than anything else we could pursue or attain in this world. There isn't even a comparison between the two. So what does this look like when I say joyfully sacrifice these temporary things for eternal gains? What does it look like to joyfully sacrifice? You know, to me, it means to really loosen the grips. It means to joyfully let go of those things that might stand as a hindrance between you and following Jesus a little bit more. All right, so take an assessment in your life. Is it the resume, the reputation? Is it the income? Is it the car, the house, whatever that might be? Are those things a hindrance for you in following Christ just a little bit more? Now, I want to make a quick point, because it's not bad to own a house. It's not bad to own a car. It's not bad to have a cell phone. However, it is bad whenever we take those good things and we make them God things. It's bad whenever we find our fulfillment and seeking and searching, moving from one relation to the next. It's bad whenever we find our fulfillment in our resume or the letters that we have behind our names. Joyfully sacrifice temporary things for eternal gains. Don't take good things and turn them into God things. Now, the way that this really takes root in my life doesn't come through objects or my pursuits. Rather, it comes from how I spend my time. Now, as a Texas boy, the most wonderful time of the year for me is fall. Yeah, it's so good. Now, here's why. Because in Texas, right, fall is about 48 hours, okay? It goes from green to yellow to brown in about 2 days. Okay, I love fall in Minnesota, but it's not just that, because fall is the time for college football. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Now, I love college football. You'll find me in front of the TV just about every Saturday just watching the game. I love it. Just the explosive offenses. It's just so much fun. Now, is watching college football a bad thing? Some of you might disagree with me, but I would say no, it's not. I don't think watching college football is a bad thing. The way that I take this good thing and turn it into a bad thing, though, is whenever I spend my waking moments memorizing stats, scores, and standings, all right? My entire life revolves around this. And is there anything more temporary than knowing stats, scores, and standings? Like, does that have any infinite or eternal value that adds to my life? Probably not, okay? So this fall, I'm setting a goal for myself, and I want to invite you into an illustration that I've kind of wrapped my mind around. So look over here with me, if you will. If you can imagine that your life is a lot like a box of chocolates. I'm just kidding, a lot like these jars here. Okay, you've got these jars here, and if you will, this is our life, and the pebbles signify the whirlwind of our life. These are the things that fill our time, the bosses we have to manage. It's the messy inbox, the social media dings, the gutters that need repairing. Maybe it's the dirty kitchen floor. But then we take these other things, these secondary, these a little bit bigger, these kind of, I think these are ping pong balls, and these are our secondary values. These are things like our hobbies, maybe our jobs, right? These are things that we value a little bit more in our lives. But then we take the bigger tennis balls, and these are hopefully things that we value first and foremost above all else. And if we begin to put these in last, you can see that it's like, it doesn't quite fit. It's like, okay, how does this all work? And pretty soon our life is a little bit chaotic and disordered. Now, if we were to take this parable, take what Jesus is saying here, and we were to say, you know what? This is the treasure. This is that one hidden pearl that we find. This is the gospel. This is the kingdom of heaven taking root in our life. And we place that first and foremost. We sacrifice other things, and we say, God, this is first and foremost in my life. This is my priority. This is what I value above everything else. We might get to a point and say, well, yeah, Zach, but it's empty, right? There's not a whole lot there. We realize that the kingdom of heaven fills our life and gives us a satisfaction. It's saying, you know what? Jesus plus nothing equals everything, all right? And then we take our other values. Maybe it's our family, right? These things that are very important to us. And then we take our other stuff like our hobbies, you know, maybe college football. I don't know. we put that in. And now we take the whirlwind of life and we allow this to fill our cracks and crevices. I hope it works. You can begin to see that our life has order. And that things come together. And there is not chaos, there is not conflict, but it all works well. And you see, if you were to look at your teaching notes at the very bottom, the way that I want this to take root in your life is through a couple of simple reflection questions. All right, and the very first one is this: today I value, or currently I value these sorts of things. If you were to stand on stage with me, and you were to place your tennis balls in first, what would be your tennis balls? What is it you would value primarily? You know, for me, maybe if I was to be honest with you, it would be, you know, maybe my top three in the fall, it's watching college football. And it's the time spent memorizing stats, scores, and standings. But then look down below that, because it's another question. And it says, because of this story, because of this parable, and how it stirs my heart, I want to value fill in the blank. What is it that, because of this story, you want to value now, moving forward? You know, for me, I was meeting with a friend this past Thursday. We grabbed coffee together, and point blank, he asked me, he said, Zach, you went to seminary, right? And I said, yeah. And he's like, tell me, how do you memorize scripture? And I was like, that's great. Conviction setting in. Because what I realized is I'm more out to memorize stats, scores, and standings than I am to memorize scripture. So what this looks like for me moving into the fall is to say, you know what? I want to place my number one value to be time with God, namely through memorizing scripture. And as you think about these two areas, perhaps there might be something in that top section that you need to say, God, you know what? I want to joyfully sacrifice that to you. I want to loosen my grips on it, and I want you to replace it with time with you, serving you, spending time in your word, maybe taking a class, joining a small group, whatever that might look like. But joyfully sacrifice temporary things for eternal gains. And as we think about this, there's no better way, no better day to think about this than today when we celebrate communion. Now, one of the songs we're going to sing on the front end is a song called I Surrender All. And it was written by a man who pursued this idea of joyfully sacrificing temporary things to have eternal gains. And so I lay this story before you. Because I say, don't pass over this as a trivial thing. I think if we were to lean into this, that God would do mighty and immeasurable things in and through our lives, because he did it through this man's life. If I was to ask you, who wrote the song, I Surrender All? Many of you probably wouldn't know. I didn't know, but it was written by a guy by the name of Judson Van Deventer. And Judson was raised in Michigan, and after college, he went to Pennsylvania, where he served as an art teacher. And during his time serving as an art teacher, he got plugged into a local church in Pennsylvania, and he just loved serving there. He loved serving the church and being a part of the revivals that happened out there. And because of his leadership, a lot of his friends came to him and said, you know what, Van Deventer, you need to surrender all. You need to joyfully sacrifice these temporary things and pursue a life of ministry. Become an evangelist. And Van Deventer was like, no, that's not for me. That's not for me. And for 5 years, he said, no, I'm not going to do it. But finally, he got to a point where he said, you know what, I will. I surrender all. And God did unimaginable things through him. As an evangelist, he traveled all around the country and over to England and Scotland. But there was one man in particular who Van Deventer had a lifetime of influence on. And this one man penned these words. He said this: one of the evangelists who influenced my early preaching was also a hymnist who wrote, I Surrender All, the Reverend J.W. Van Deventer. He was a regular visitor at the Florida Bible Institute, now Trinity Bible College. In the late 1930s, we students loved this kind, deeply spiritual gentleman and often gathered in his winter home at Tampa, Florida for an evening of fellowship and singing. Who was it that Van Deventer influenced? Who was it that after he said, you know what, I'm going to sacrifice these things, I'm going to surrender all, who was it that he influenced? None other than the Reverend Billy Graham, who went on to have a kingdom impact as he spoke to hundreds of thousands of people, if not even more than that. He was an ordinary man who said, you know what, God, I'm going to joyfully sacrifice these things. I want to bring my life under alignment of your kingdom purposes and your kingdom initiatives. And I firmly believe that whenever we step into that too, God will do mighty and immeasurable things in and through our lives when we joyfully sacrifice temporary things for eternal gains. Would you please join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we come before you now in a sense of honor, in a sense of awe, but yet in a sense of gratitude and in joy. We're reminded that our faith is not a have-to, it's a get-to, that your sacrifice informs our behavior, that the life that you've given us should birth joy and gratitude and hope within our lives. And so, Lord, as we reflect on these parables, will you reveal the places in our life where we might be indifferent, where we might be indifferent towards kingdom things. Will you reveal in our lives where we might have a restlessness, where we're moving from one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next. God, settle our restless hearts. May we, like David in Psalm 34, say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. May we find our eternal satisfaction in you and in you alone. God, we know when we do this, we know that when we behold your kingdom, that everything else will pale in comparison. And so may we do just that. May you be honored. May you be glorified. May you be worshipped in this time. We pray all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit.